and chapter 6 as well. A couple of pieces of paper on the welcome desk that may be of interest to you. One is that on the 10th of December, God willing, in our morning service, we're going to be having a service of believers' baptism. If you're a believer, put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've not yet been baptized, I'd encourage you to at least consider that. And there's a piece of paper outside. It's already got a couple of names on. And if you'd like to know more about being baptized on the 10th of December in a morning service, it's a bit different, isn't it? But please take a look at that. And if you want any more information, come and speak to me. Also on that piece of paper, on that desk is another piece of paper. If you think this is slightly self-indulgent, then forgive me. But a number of people have asked me about this. When Molly was here a couple of weeks ago, she was singing, and she told a few folks that she was singing her first Handel's Messiah, taking the solo part in Handel's Messiah. It's in a place called Morley. That's near Leeds. But a number of people said they were interested in going across there. So if you are interested in going, I've been plagued a little bit about, could we go and can we organise a minibus if we need to people to go and stuff like that. So there's a piece of paper out there. It costs £8 a ticket. It's Morley Choral Society, that well-known, wonderful organisation. No, not really. It's a little tin pot place. But if you'd like to go along there and listen to those folks and support Molly, put your name on that. And if there's a number of people who want to go, we'll get a minibus together. It's Saturday the 16th of December. Close to Christmas, I know. It's in Morley, near Leeds, 70 miles away. It costs you £8. So you really want to need to go, if you want to go. But there we are. If you thought that was self-indulgent, forgive me. But actually, when we come to these verses before us this morning, this could also get a little bit awkward for the pastor, couldn't it? It's one of the great things about preaching consecutively through the book of a Bible. You don't choose the subject. I mean, how many pastors would choose to preach on make sure the pastor gets paid? Not many. Or maybe there's more than there should have been. But here we go. We find ourselves in these verses together. Ian, sorry mate, I've left my glasses on the back of the thing, and if I don't get them, I'll be completely making this up because I can't see a single thing. I went for my pocket and it's gone. That's the one. Well, that's broken the ice a bit, hasn't it? Do turn back with me, please. But this is all in the context, of course, of thinking about how we're supposed to behave as the household of God. And Paul seems to think it's important that Timothy and the church there in Ephesus understand some pretty personnel management type statements. And in fact, that's what we're going to call this morning's time together before we gather around the Lord's table, Paul's personnel policies. You see, there are those people who think that organizational structure and things like personnel policy is something that's to do with the world. Actually, I think the best personnel management handbook is the book you've got in front of you right now. I think the best personnel manager who ever walked the earth was the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you'll find that as you read your worldly documents and books, you'll find that so many of the principles that are best practice in our organizations today find themselves first spoken about by the God of the Bible. And that's what we find in these few verses that we have before us this morning. I remind you that we're in the context of a group of elders in the church who've gone way astray. And so Paul is having to address this issue because there are people who've taken up the position of elder within the local church who have now walked far from the truth, who are far more interested, you remember in chapter 1, in endless genealogy, an endless debate, an endless speculation, and they need to be dealt with. And that's a task for this young pastor, perhaps under the age of 40, having to deal with these elders, having to explain to the church and guide the church and lead the church through these choppy waters. It's been said, of course, that churches do not rise higher than the level of their leadership. If you're involved in any form of leadership in this local church, I believe that to be a true principle. The church does not rise higher than the level of their leadership. Of course, that may well have been written in an organizational manual. But it finds its root in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 9, the Old Testament minor prophet. He says, like priest, so like people. Like the leaders in the church, in the people of God, so the people will be. And so this issue of leadership and how to deal with the leadership is of prime importance. So we're going to see three policies to do with elders and then a final workplace policy as we look at the issue of slaves and masters or employees and employers. So come with me first then to these first two verses that we read together, verse 17 and 18. And we'll see first of all what Paul has to say about the elders' pay policy. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy. There's the important point. Those who rule well. The church at Ephesus was full of elders who were ruling badly. They were deceiving people. They were teaching false gospel. They were taking whole households captive. And they need to be dealt with. But first of all, Paul says, those who rule well should be considered worthy of double honor. And especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Those who are working hard with diligence. They're directing people properly within the context of the household of God. Notice, will you, as well, that it talks about elders, plural. There should be a plurality of authority under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be more than one elder in churches. That's a responsible, accountable situation. It's what's suggested, in fact, indicated very clearly in Paul's letters, not least here in 1 Timothy. And those who rule well, who are working hard, who are doing what is right in the eyes of God, following the teaching of God's word, are worthy of a double honor. And that honor is both respect and, for some, remuneration. A respect due to their position. A respect due to their diligence in performing the role and task that they've been called to. A difficult but vitally important task. We saw that back in chapter 3. Those qualifications. The bar is high, and rightly so. But those who are serving well are worthy of this double honor. And there seems to be, does there not, a specific reference to those who labor in preaching and teaching. That they particularly seem to be need to be respected and in particular remunerated. A sense by why those who are going to give themselves to the study of God's word, to teach and to lead and guide the rest of the church, should be given the opportunity to, as it were, put aside their normal employment and be set aside in order to study and to work and to serve in the life of the local church, to give their energy and their devotion and their time to this great task. So Paul has made a statement. He backs it up with a principle. Do you notice in verse 18? For the scripture says, that's where he's basing his principles. Quoting from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 25 and verse 4, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Here's the context, here's the idea. You've got your ox, you've got him doing a bit of work for you. He's working in the fields, he's doing the harvesting, he's treading out the grain. And it would be unkind to muzzle the ox, because as the ox is doing its work and plodding along there, it might just bend down and eat a little bit of the grain. Well, that's okay if the ox has a couple of mouthfuls while you get a baleful. That's okay, isn't it? Don't muzzle the ox. Don't stop the ox having a little chew along the way. That's the principle here. And then interestingly, quoting as scripture, words that are actually recorded of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's gospel, in chapter 10 and verse 7, it was Jesus who said, the laborer deserves his wages. It's both an issue of respect, of fairness, of dignity, as well as the actual monetary remuneration. If somebody's working hard, then they should be paid for that. It's a fair principle. Do you see how all these personnel management principles come out of the Bible? Look, if you treat your animals like that and don't muzzle them, and if you treat a farm laborer with fairness and dignity and respect and remunerate for a good day's work, surely in the life of the church, those who are doing a good job, that's the context, those who are serving well, they also should be given this double honor of both respect and remuneration. If you've got a Bible, just turn back with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. Here's Paul speaking upon the same principles, in fact quoting the very same verse, speaking about the place and the rightness of those who serve the church being paid to do so. Of course, the Apostle Paul chose that he would support himself through tent making. That's his decision. He says it's not the principle that binds all. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 9. I'm picking up in verse 3. This is my defense to those who would examine me. do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife? As do the other apostles and the brothers and the Lord and Cephas. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do you see the principle? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the Lord say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. There's a fuller treatment of the same thing that Paul is telling Timothy here in the church at Ephesus. Of course, and we'll come to this later, and we've already seen it in chapter 3, those who serve in the church are not to be greedy for money. They're not to be lovers of money. They're not to do it for the money, but they are to be supported and remunerated. Well, from pay policy, Paul moves on to disciplinary policy. Do not admit, verse 19, a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Again, I remind you of the context. There were elders in the church who were going astray, to whom the charges needed to be brought. But there was also a context in the church there in Ephesus that frivolous charges were being brought. Charges based on style rather than substance. Charges based on personality. Charges based on personal preference. Charges that were probably set up by the false elders themselves to get some of the people in the church to go and have a pop at the guys who were doing a good job. And again, the Apostle Paul is careful to ground his principles in the Old Testament. You can read for yourself in Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19 about this principle of gathering evidence on more than one person's say-so. In fact, two or three were required. Independent witnesses. People who could corroborate. People who could ensure that this was not just a personally motivated slander, some sort of jealousy or animosity towards an individual, just for the sake of that individual. Anybody involved in any form of leadership, and especially and particularly leadership in the local church, knows that they are an easy target. It was John Calvin who said many years ago that church leaders endeavoring to do a good job, in fact, even if they were doing a good job, are the focus of 1,000 criticisms. I don't suppose he's bothered about the particular number. The point he's making is that these sorts of frivolous charges can be brought up and are brought up. We've seen it in the life of Moses in our Sunday evening series. We know it in the life of Paul. Read the accounts in the book of Acts. We know it in the life of Timothy. He's being taken to task. He's being charged just because of his age. No, says Paul, don't even entertain that sort of frivolous charge. Have nothing to do with it. Don't admit it. There are people who sit in my office, and there are people who sit in offices of other church leaders I know because I've spoken to them. And they come and tell you that people are saying this about you, or saying that about the elders, or that about the leadership. Who are these people? Oh, I can't tell you. Well, who are these people? Let's deal with it. Let's work it through. Let's listen to what the charge is. Let's deal with the complaint. Oh, no, I can't tell you who they are. Oh. That makes life really difficult, doesn't it? I think that comes into the grounds of these sort of frivolous, non-admittable charges. Pastors up and down the land, including this one, have received anonymous letters. What are we supposed to do with those? Yes, it's worth reading and thinking, now is there some truth in this? Is there something I need to take on board? Is there something I need to listen to? But it's difficult to go and address that situation and deal with it in a godly way. When I'd have to spend my time standing at the door saying, did you send me a letter this week? Did you send me a letter this week? Did you send me a letter this week? I got this anonymous letter. Now, of course, that's not to say that any of the elders are above charge or reproach, because there clearly is an indication and a way of dealing with things when there is a real issue. It's not to say that any elder is above question. And it's certainly not to say that elders don't get things wrong, because we all do. And it's certainly not suggesting that we should deal with these things in a very legalistic, let's all get, set up the lectern as the dock. And let's have a judge and a jury and bring all these people. But it is about dealing with things properly and appropriately. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew chapter 18 of dealing with things in a right way. But if these charges are corroborated, and if there's a persistence in sin, verse 20, then the elder in question needs to be dealt with. And when these charges are serious, they need to be addressed. You can't just sweep them under the carpet. You can't pretend they're not there. And if it's a public charge, then it needs to be dealt with publicly. There needs to be public repentance, and perhaps following on from public rebuke. So that all people realize, one, this is serious, because it is. And one, so that the rest of the church, at least the elders and possibly the wider congregation, can stand in fear, awe, respect, reverence, recognizing the importance of this situation. It's a recognition that anybody in any form of public leadership in the local church is in a situation of seriousness and gravity. And it's not as though, although they're endeavoring to be above reproach, cannot live their lives completely above reproach. Because then you'd have to have perfect elders and a perfect pastor, and therefore you'd have none. But still, those who are under charge, a serious and reasonable and attested and evidenced charge, need to be dealt with. And they need to be dealt with properly and in a godly way. You can't avoid the strength of the argument, can you, in verse 21? Paul calls upon God. He calls upon Jesus Christ. He calls upon the elect angels, by which I assume he means not the fallen ones. In the light and in the sight and the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules. It's important. It needs to be dealt with. And it needs to be dealt with without favoritism and without preference and without partiality and without either a leniency because they're our mate, or a harshness because actually we don't like them anyway, so they need to get what's coming to them. That's quite a hard thing, isn't it, within families? Amy was talking before about being at school. If the kids were here, they'd be screaming, I'm sure. But get this. When I was at school, I was taught by my mother. Now, that's a tricky dynamic. I always thought it was really tricky for me. My mum tells me it was really tricky for her. But then I didn't see it that way because I was six. But what was she to do? The tendency, because, and she does, she loves me, is towards leniency when Michael stepped out of line, as he regularly did. But in the face of other teachers and other kids in the school, her tendency was towards harshness, because she couldn't be seen to be showing any favoritism or partiality. I mean, I got into trouble because I called her Mrs. Wildsmith, and I got into trouble because I called her Mum, and I couldn't work out which one I was supposed to do. And favoritism and partiality is a difficult line to walk. But says Paul to Timothy, here's a serious charge. And the serious way of dealing with this is to do nothing from partiality, from favoritism. Avoid any personal friendship influencing how you do things. Deal honestly and righteously and with justice, reminding yourselves that God, your Father, the Father of this household of faith, of which you are a part, is a God without partiality, a God who hates favoritism and shows none. And so when we act with favoritism or partiality, we are being, by definition, ungodly. It's not just not quite a good thing to do, it's actually a sinful thing to do. I'm sorry if you think that sounds harsh, but it seems to me that if God does this and doesn't do that, if I do that, that makes me ungodly, doesn't it? Favoritism, partiality in the life of the church is a sinful thing. And leaders and elders and those guiding, if they show partiality, are sinful. They're sinning. It was part of the problem in the church at Ephesus. These false teachers loved to show partiality to those who thought they were great. They loved to show partiality to those who thought, wow, what great wisdom. You can speculate and debate for hours on end. You must be wonderful. And they show partiality to those of their followers. And it was wrong. But surely the reverse is true also. This letter has been read to the church. And the church are hearing this. And they're hearing it about their leaders. And rightly holding them accountable to it. But surely it applies not only top down, but bottom up. And so if we as a congregation are showing favoritism upward, as it were, toward leaders, certain groups over here or certain groups over there, or this individual here, or this individual there, then surely, as much as it's sinful downward, from leader to follower, surely it's sinful from follower to leader. It's sad, it seems to me. But maybe go as far as saying it's sinful. When people say, I'll go along to such and such a Bible conference because that person's doing the preaching. But I'm not going there because that person's doing the preaching. Or, I'll go to that conference because such and such is leading the music. They call it worship, but it's only music, really. They're leading the music, so I'm going to go then. But I'm not going then because I don't like them and the way they lead the music. Is that not partiality? Is that not favoritism? Is that not, according to Paul, sinful? We all need to take note of this and be careful how we think it through. Because wrong leadership, wrongly appointed leaders in the church do great damage. Unchecked leaders in churches do great damage. Which is why Paul moves on from disciplinary policy to recruitment policy. He says, look, don't be hasty, verse 22. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Verse 24, we'll come back to 23 in a minute. The sins of some men are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Here's the policy. Don't go on instinct. Go on godly insight. Don't be too hasty in appointing elders. One, because it's very serious. Chapter 3 showed us that. Two, because chapter 3 also showed us that there needs to be a period of testing and approval on the basis of character, not competence, on the basis of spirituality, not merely skill set. And says the Apostle Paul, hasty choices and hasty appointments may lead to scandal. Look, if you haven't really checked this out or worked this through, you may find that you appoint an elder who then leads the church into sin, and you as fellow elders who've made the appointment will be part and parcel of that sin. Isn't that what the verse says? Don't take part in the sins of others. Well, you will have done if you've gone around about your appointment process in a slapdash, haphazard way. If those appointed fall into sin, then those who've made the appointment shoulder some of the blame. No, says Paul, make sure your decisions about who you appoint are based on purity. That is godliness. And the best way to make sound judgment about others is to keep close watch on their life as you keep a close watch on yours, as we were reminded in chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. And don't get taken up by the idea that everything that appears godly is godly. That's the slightly odd in brackets section in verse 23. Now, no longer drink water alone, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. What on earth's that got to do anywhere? Well, perhaps it's a bit of a sideswipe at those legalistic, narrow-minded people who were saying, actually, you don't need to eat this, and you don't need to drink that, and you shouldn't get married like this. Stuff we saw back in chapter 4, do you remember? No, says Paul, don't make your appointments on the fact that outwardly people look like they've got it all boxed off. Again, just like the issue of money is not about being a lover of money, so the issue of taking a little wine is not about becoming a drunkard. But actually, the issue is, back in verse 24, as he comes back to the argument, the process, it's the law of fruitfulness. The bearing of fruit takes time. So take the time to see the fruit. Verse 24 is the negative, verse 25 is the positive, isn't it? The sins of some men are conspicuous going before them. Some people you know up front that they're not the right person. But some appear later. It takes time for this fruitfulness, this negative sinful fruit to show itself. But the same is true in verse 25, spinning it the other way, on the positive. Good fruit may take a little time to be seen. So take your time, just as was said in chapter 3, with the elders and with the deacons, not novices, tested and approved first. That should be the basis of your recruitment policy. Not just the apparently strong and demonstrable leaders, but recognize the place for those quiet, more sensitive people who will develop that place where they can speak and chat and converse with others and give godly insight and wisdom into the life of the local church. And then it strikes me that the Apostle Paul is perhaps concerned and conscious that the church listening to all this may well just be about to dodge the issue. Look, in the beginning of the chapter 5, I'm not a widow, so this doesn't involve me. Verses 1 to 16, I can sit off for that bit. 17 through 25, I can sit off for that bit too, because I'm not an elder, I don't want to be. And so it seems to me, although there's a chapter break in our English Bibles, it seems to me that the flow of the argument continues into chapter 6, where Paul says, actually, this issue of how we deal with one another and relate to one another comes right back down to the workplace. And so lastly, we see this workplace behavioral policy. And what does the Apostle Paul say? Well, he says two things, doesn't he? He says, respect your boss because your Lord's reputation is at stake. Look at verse 1. Let all who are under yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Paul's not going to go into it, and we haven't got time to look into the tyranny of slavery. It's a contextual situation, and we find ourselves looking back into history and recognizing that although there are still scandalous issues of slavery in our world today, much has been improved over time and at the hand of Christian men and women endeavoring to stop it. Nonetheless, here's the issue. Here's the context. Here's the history. But here's the principle. Serve and respect your boss. Or indeed all those in authority, to be honest. Why? So that the word of God and the teaching of God and the name of God is not reviled. The reputation of the gospel is at stake. When you go into the workplace tomorrow, when you go into your classroom tomorrow as a school kid, when you interact with the authorities in our cities and in our nation tomorrow, the reputation of the gospel is at stake. And we have to behave with respect. There's many verses in the New Testament that back this up. Paul writing to the early church is saying, look, these authorities who you may think are all over the show and doing bad things, they've been appointed by God and you need to be showing respect. And then in the context in verse 2, there were those who were perhaps serving and slaves or servants of believing masters. Verse 2, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Don't take liberties, show your love. That's true if your boss happens to be a Christian, and for some people here that's true. And it's also true if you've got a good boss who might not be necessarily a Christian. Don't take liberties. Don't cut corners. Don't abuse their goodness and kindness and generosity and grace. No, serve. Serve well. In fact, you probably ought to be serving better than anybody else. You go around the shops, don't you? You go around the David Lloyd Centre. You go around all sorts of places. And there's Employee of the Month on the wall. There they are. Nice beaming smile on their face. Look, not so we can get our name on a board, but for the sake of the Lord, we should be endeavouring to be Employee of the Month every month. We should be endeavouring to be Citizen of the Year every day. Why? Because the reputation of the Lord's at stake. His name and His truth, the gospel. And because we should be those who recognise that at the end of the day, we don't ultimately serve the person who happens to be our boss. We serve the Lord. And neither should we take liberties with Him, but show our love for Him. And so the gospel teaches and trains me to be part of the household of God. And this whole chapter has been dealing with how we honour people. And it bridges across the two chapters. First, we need to be honouring those who are truly in need. That was the widows last week, do you remember? We need to be honouring those who are giving a godly lead within our churches. And we need to be honouring those in authority in word and deed. The way we live our lives. That's what the call is here. Captured by that cover-all statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Is the way that you and we corporately treat those in need, widows, orphans, the vulnerable in our church family, is it to the glory of God? The way you interact with elders and leaders in the church, the way you talk about them and talk with them, the way you might rightly have to rebuke and charge them, is it in a way that brings glory and honor to God? The way that you interact with your employer, those around you, society, civic leadership in our society, would it be defined and described as bringing glory to God? There's the challenge, isn't it? Whatever you do, whoever you are, wherever you are, do all to the glory of God. Because we endeavour to honour the vulnerable and honour those in leadership and honour those in authority, we are ultimately endeavouring to give all the glory and all the honour to our Heavenly Father. So is our life, corporately, and is my life and yours individually, honouring the Lord. Only He rightly deserves to receive all the glory and all the honour. Let's stand together and sing.